apologize for the hoarseness of my voice. It's doing better than it's done most of the week, but if you would, just bear with me on that. As we come to Matthew chapter 13, we have been in this study entitled The Church, the 21st Century Church, What the Church Should Look Like. And we talked about it last week a little bit. There's a lot of ideas and thoughts and suggestions people have as to what the church, and by the church we mean the ecclesia, the called out assembly, the local body of believers. We are not per se talking about all churches inclusive, though we would not argue if somebody wanted to use that term. But we were talking more, we could say it this way, the 21st century church. What should Canyon Ridge Baptist Church look like? What should we look like as a church family? And if we're right and other churches are right, then churches at large, or the combination of churches, will all look right. Well, Matthew chapter 13, we need to remember this, is the start of the second half of the book of Matthew. It is not the second half exactly. There are 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. Chapter 12 ended the first half. Matthew 13 is starting the second half. And remember, the first 12 chapters of the book of Matthew are given to us to give evidence that Christ truly is the Messiah. The first 12 chapters were given, let me say that again, I don't want you to lose this theological understanding, are given to prove that Christ Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfilled the prophecies that the Old Testament called for, and plenty of evidence has been given that he is the Messiah. Well, remember why Christ came. We're going to say this for probably two more weeks. Remember why Christ came was to give the nation of Israel an opportunity to accept him as Savior. Now, he knew before time started. He knew before the world was created, because in his foreknowledge and his sovereignty, he understands all things. He knows all things. He is omniscient. He knew the nation of Israel would reject him, but he still was giving them an opportunity to accept him. Well, in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14, the Bible says that the Pharisees determined to kill the Messiah. They determined to kill Jesus Christ. They did not want to accept him. They had an out-and-out hatred and disdain for him. And that was tantamount to a total rejection of who Jesus Christ was. Well, now it is set in motion. Christ is going to die on Calvary's cross for the sins of mankind. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're here today and you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home, if you're here today and your eternal destiny, if you want to use that phrase, is not settled, the only way you'll have eternal life, and the only way you'll have a relationship with Christ, or with God, and the only way that you won't die and spend eternity in hell, is to repent of your sin and trust the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on Calvary's cross over 2,000 years ago. You have no hope apart from the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. You are hopeless without the cross. With that said, God promised in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 12, verse number 10, that the nation of Israel would accept Christ as Savior. But to date, to this day, they have rejected him. They have not accepted him. So, the book of Ezekiel says they will accept him. They haven't. Well, Pastor, rectify that, okay? Christ came in his first coming and gave them an opportunity. They rejected Christ. He died on the cross for their sins. To date, they are still rejecting him. But he is going to come back in what we call his second coming, or the millennial reign, and he will set up a kingdom in the nation of Israel. He will reign in Israel, and Israel will put their faith and trust in Christ alone. It's in the future. It has not happened yet, but it will happen. Well, Matthew chapter 13 is talking to those of us that live between his crucifixion and his millennial reign. You say, well, who is that? That is us. You say, how do you know that? Because you weren't around when he was crucified and his millennial kingdom is not yet set up. I know it seems obvious, but if you were here and saw him crucified, you wouldn't be here today. Unless you were 2,050 years old or whatever that would be. And you're not. And so he died on Calvary's cross and was buried, resurrected after the third day, spent 40 days dwelling among the earth with mankind, proving that he was resurrected, went back to heaven, ascended back to heaven, Acts chapter 1, Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 15, and 16, and he ascended back into heaven, and now we live today awaiting his second coming or the establishment of the millennial kingdom. We wait for that in context with Matthew chapter 13. So what should Canyon Ridge Baptist Church look like? What should every church look like during the interim period? What should we look like during the church age? Well, that's where we are today. The nation of Israel will one day follow him, but they haven't yet. But they will. And so Jesus is giving clear teaching in Matthew chapter 13. He is giving clear teaching in how the church should look. And we looked at verses 1 to 23 because that was one parable. The first week. 3 weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago from today, and we saw the production of the 21st century church. Last week, we saw the church and its struggle, and this week, we see the church and its growth, and we take that from verses 31 and 32 as Jesus deals with this parable of influence, or a parable about how the church should influence the world. Look at verse 31. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." I want you to notice first this morning the nature of the seed. A lot has been said about this, but I want you to notice the nature of the seed and the seed size. The scripture has often been referenced to, or this parable has often been referenced to prove that the scripture erred or is errant, and that Christ was wrong or that he adjusted his teaching to his hearers, because we know today that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed among mankind. There are many other seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. As a way of stating this, let me say at the outset, Christ needs no defending. He is more than capable of defending himself. But with that said, we do need clarification, because I think when something is attacked, we need to clarify it from the Word of God. Let me say that Christ was not comparing this seed to all other seeds in existence, but only to the seeds of the garden plants in Palestine. Many seeds, such as the wild orchid, are much smaller than the mustard plant, but many plants grown at that time in the gardens in the fields of Palestine, the mustard plant was the smallest seed, just as Jesus said. So when Jesus said that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, he is referencing what his audience would have known. And the word seed in the New Testament is in reference to plants. This is the Greek word we have in verse 32, which indeed is the least of all seeds. We're building to a point, so please stay with me. It is the least of all seeds. That word seed there is the Greek word sperma, and it's used in reference to plants, and is used for agricultural plants, those that are intentionally grown for food. And of the agricultural plants in Palestine that were intentionally grown for food, that was their whole intent, the mustard seed was smaller than all other seeds. As a matter of fact, historically, the nation of Israel at this time, in this period, and we understand this by the Jewish historians, was secular and sacred. There was a common statement when you wanted to refer to something that was small, you would always refer to the mustard seed. I'm sure that an older brother would say to a younger sibling, "Your brain's the size of a mustard seed." What would he be saying? Is that you're dumber than you look. As my older brother said to me many times, and my older sister, in their abusive tone as they always were, said to me, and they're still that way to this day, "Your brain's smaller than a mustard seed." Somebody would say, "Well, how big was that?" "Oh, smaller than a mustard seed." It was almost an idiomatic phrase of the Jews of that day that referenced something that was extremely small. And let's say this, let me explain this about this parable. That Christ was not trying to be technical in the parable. He was being proverbial, what we call proverbial. He's sharing a truth with words that the people would understand. It was a proverbial statement, and they understood exactly what Christ was conveying, because they understood the nomenclature of the day. day. There was no doubt in the congregation's mind that heard Christ. There was no doubt as to his reference of the mustard seed, that it was the smallest of all plants that they would use. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until the 16th century that tobacco, which has a smaller seed than the mustard seed does, was introduced into the old world agriculture, that they would have ever seen a seed for consumptive purposes introduced into their society. So Christ was not only technically right, he was proverbially right, and the people understood what he was saying. So we see the size of the seed. As we talk about the nature of the parable, it's important that we understand this one because it has deep theological truth as we work our way through this text. The second thing we need to understand about this is the size of the bush. The size of the bush. Now, the mustard seed is not the mustard plant is not a tree. It is more of an herb. It's an herb. It's not a tree. But the scripture says in verse number 32 that it becomes the greatest when it is grown. It is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come in and lodge in it. Again, Jesus is speaking in a proverbial sense that it becomes big enough for the birds of the air to come in and lodge on its branches. We grow herbs at our house. My daughters enjoy growing things, drowning things, and killing things. But we often start out with different herbs, rosemary, thyme, basil, whatever it is that they're growing at the moment, whatever I've spent money on to die shortly. And I love it. One of the things about all of those herbs that we understand is that no birds are small enough to land on their branches. We don't grow cilantro in the backyard and expect to see a crow land on its branches. It's an herb. You say, well, Pastor, you're being stupid. But, okay, that's not uncommon. But what I'm trying to convey here is that the mustard seed grows from the smallest seed to the largest herb, so large, we are told, sometimes up to 10 to 12 feet. And there have been recorded sightings in the wild of mustard herbs growing up to 20 feet tall, that they grow big enough for the birds of the air to come and lodge in the nest and eat the seeds that are in the branches, or the fruit or the seed of the mustard. So we see the size of the bush. And then I want you to notice the nature of the bush. The nature of the bush is that it was an annual bush. Means it didn't last 2 years in a row. Every year it would die. Every year it would not replant itself. Every year it didn't go dormant. It died. It had to be replanted either by birds of the air, a wild mustard seed, or by a farmer who went in his field to sow. You say, why would they do that? Because we all love hot dogs, and on hot dogs you can have only one condiment, and that is mustard. And so they needed mustard for the hot dogs, or they needed mustard as a seasoning, or they needed mustard as a spice, or for whatever purpose they wanted mustard. But the one thing we need to understand, or one of the things we need to understand, is that it was annual. There's a great spiritual connection with that truth. The Apostle Paul said, I die daily in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 31. He's talking about the fact that he dies to himself daily, that he empties himself of himself, and the Spirit of God regenerates life. A mustard plant, as Jesus is referencing, and we're going to see this whole connection with the church today, a mustard plant was not like a tree. It didn't have roots that went really deep into the ground. It was a very shallow plant, a very shallow herb. Most folks in that day called it a potted plant. You would grow it in a pot, but it would also grow in fields as well. But the ones that grew in fields were just annuals. They would die to themselves every year. It was also a fast-growing herb. Its short lifespan, it would grow from the smallest crop seed known in the day to the largest herb bush in just a short period of time. It takes the mighty oak decades to get to full size. It took the mustard seed months to get to full size. Once the seed began to germinate, it would grow to 10 to 12 feet in the shortest period of time. From this parable, we learn two very valuable and extremely important lessons for the church. Extremely important lessons, especially in the day in which we live. It's imperative that we understand this, because Christ did not put this here accidentally, nor did he put it here to take up space. You say, well, Pastor, what do we see? Well, the first principle we understand in verse 31 and 32 is the power of the gospel. Let me say it again. The power of the gospel. We see the nature of the parable or the nature of the plant. But from that teaching, and remember Psalm 19, verse number 1, that creation is given to teach us things about the character and nature of God. And the scripture gives us insight from the mustard plant into the power of the gospel. Remember, Christ is speaking proverbially, and his teaching is about what should happen during the church age or the way in which we live today. Or we could say it this way. Or we would ask this question. Jesus is teaching, and we could say this. What effect should the gospel have on us during the time in which we currently live? We have to ask that question, and Christ answers it, and so we understand the effect the gospel should have on us during the time we currently live. What effect should the gospel have? What effect should the gospel message have on your life? What effect should the gospel message have on my life? I would submit to you this morning that Jesus Christ didn't save us just so we could hang out. I would submit to you that Christ didn't die on Calvary's cross so you could live your life today just like you did before you got saved. I would argue that because of salvation, you should be different than you were before salvation. So we see the power of the gospel. Some of you aren't with me yet. You might be an antagonistic crowd. I hope to win you over by the time that I'm done. Well, how should the gospel affect us? Well, we understand something, that salvation starts off small. You realize salvation does not start off big? Well, how does salvation start? Well, it starts something like this. We hear the gospel presented. We hear somebody stand up and preach the word. Maybe it's a co-worker at work that shares the gospel with us. Maybe we've read a piece of gospel literature, a tract that's been given to us, or we see something on the internet about the gospel. But it starts off small. A seed is planted inside the heart of man, and the Spirit of God begins to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And God brings people in to water that seed, and God brings truth in to water that seed, and God brings events into our life to water that seed, but it started off small, but through the watering and the conviction, there comes a point for those of us that know Jesus Christ as our Savior, where we yield ourselves to Christ, and we surrender ourselves to His salvation, and we are gloriously saved, no work of our own, all the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. But it started off small. First time I was witness to, I was hours old. Not days, hours. I don't remember much of it. But I was born, and in Tucumcari General Hospital, they, after being carried by my mother for 10 and a half wonderful months, it was a long time there. She really carried me for 10 and a half months. They thought I was an elephant. But after being carried, they finally took me, because I wasn't coming of my own free will. They finally took me, and in that room, there were several pastors that were there with my parents, and my dad came in, and he picked me up after the doctor, you know, did all of the doctor stuff that they do, and handed me to my father, wrapped up, and my father took me to a little side corner, and he began to share with me the truth of the gospel. You say, well, that seems a little different. I didn't know any better at the time. It was the first thing that had ever really been said to me. And so I was witnessed to within hours, really within minutes of my birth, but it started off small. But through the years, God began to water and water and water and water and water and water. And there came a day, June 16th, 1983, as a 10-year-old kid in Port Orchard, Washington, at Bible Baptist Church, that I surrendered to the conviction of the Spirit of God in my life and just said, okay, Lord, my life is yours. You do with it what you want. Here's my life. And I submitted to salvation in my life. I didn't do anything for it. I just yielded myself to Christ, and I was gloriously and wonderfully saved. Salvation starts off small. Jesus is simply teaching us this principle. It doesn't start big. It doesn't start with big, huge things happening in our life. It simply starts off small. We also understand that discipleship brings growth. Discipleship brings growth. There is in the Bible this biblical understanding that once you're saved, you're to grow to be more like Christ. Salvation starts small, and then you're to grow to be more like Christ. That's what we're learning from this text. That Christ didn't save you. He didn't regenerate you. He didn't die on Calvary's cross simply so that you could be saved and do nothing. Christ, there's a picture here. The picture here is that of the mustard seed. You were saved, and Christ expects you to grow to be more like Christ. There is that expectation. You say, well, I'm not sure that I'm there. All right, turn to the book of Colossians if you're new to church. Don't lose your place in Matthew. But if you're new to church, that's to the right a little bit. Probably about halfway between Matthew and the end of the Bible. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The scripture says in verse number 9 of Colossians chapter 1. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse number 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, verse number 10. Paul is talking to the Christians at Colossae, the church at Colossae. And he's saying this, that you might walk worthy. We're praying for you, verse number 9, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There is a biblical expectation for the believer that every day of your life as a follower of Christ, that you would increase in the knowledge of God and you would be fruitful in every good work. Every day, increasing. Those are in a perpetual sense that Paul is writing to them. Not that you would increase a little bit in the knowledge of God and then stop. No, no, no. But that you would increase and increase and increase and increase and increase. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The scripture says in 2 Thessalonians is still to the right of where you were at. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are bound, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. Sorry, I didn't tell you the verse. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because, why are we bound to thank God? Because your faith groweth exceedingly. See, there's a biblical understanding that our faith is to continually grow. Paul or Peter said to the Christians in Asia Minor in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18, Peter said, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You might say, oh, Pastor Chadwick, when I got saved, I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible. That's fine. There's no problem with that. God understands that. Everybody understands that. Most of us didn't have a whole lot of knowledge about the Bible when we accepted Christ. But there is this expectation for every person that is a follower of Jesus Christ. And that is that you would be growing every day of your life to be more like Christ, not less like Christ. I'll say it again. There is this biblical expectation that every day of your life you should be growing to be more like Christ, not less like Christ. Or you could say it this way. You should grow in your faith and in your walk with God every single day. Every day. You should be a better Christian this week than you were last week. Your faith should be noticed by those who are around you. Not that you exemplify your faith to be noticed, but that it is the natural outgrowing of an inward change that happens in your heart. If you change your behavior simply to be noticed, you are nothing more than a Pharisee. But if your behavior changes because of your love for Christ, then you're what we call a follower of Christ, or a Christian, or a Christ follower. Every day of our life, we're to be closer to Christ. It shouldn't take you years to submit to the working of Christ in your heart. Remember the mustard plant? What happens with the mustard plant? It's planted, it's watered, it germinates, it doesn't have deep roots, it grows. What does it grow into? A blessing to those that are around it. And it doesn't take it years to get there. I wonder sometimes how frustrated, if frustrated would even be the word, that our Lord must be when He hears His followers, Christians, say, well, the Lord's been working on me for years in that area. Why? Why years? Why is it taking so long? Why has He had to work on you for years? Well, I know what I should do. I'm just not wanting to do it right now. And yet, we're followers of Christ? Hey, come on, this is a positive point, isn't it? Don't we feel good about this point? No. But that's the truth that the parable is trying to convey. One of the truths. Why does it take us years? Well, I know what the Lord wants me to do, and I know what I should be doing. I mean, come on, I've grown up in church. I know what the Bible says. Well, then why aren't we doing it? This is a pretty convicting and powerful truth, if you ask me. Well, I know I should be leading my family, but I mean, come on, if I do that, there's going to be things I don't get to enjoy like I want to enjoy. Well, I would submit to you that you're not really enjoying life like God wants you to enjoy life. And I would submit to you this as well, that your family is going in the direction you're sending them. And so I would submit to you that it would be very important for you to surrender to the work of God in your heart. I'll say it this way. Verse 32. About discipleship. Your Christian walk should be constantly improving. Constantly improving. And there's times of struggle, and there's times of battle, but there's times during that struggle and battle that we're really growing more than we've ever grown in our life. I'm not worried about the people who are battling and struggling. I'm worried about the people who've given up and just become religious Christians, as opposed to relational Christians. Why do you go to church? Well, that's just what we do. One Sunday morning a week, that's what we do. We give God an hour and a half a week. I'll be very candid when I say this. When I say this as lovingly and as kindly as I can. But if you're a follower of Christ and you're watering yourself every day with the Word of God, and you're spending time every day in prayer with the Word of God, the trivial things like church attendance aren't going to be difficult for you. You're going to enjoy them immensely. See, the power of the gospel, if we could say it this way, is to make you a shade-giving Christian. What is a shade-giving Christian? What is a shade-giving follower? A shade-giving follower is found in verse 32 of our text. It's where the birds of the air come in and they're able to land on the nest. And it's talking about being a blessing to those that are around us. And they're able to eat the seed and they're able to enjoy the shade and they're able to rest and refresh. Our spiritual life and our walk with Christ ought to be a huge encouragement to the people that are around us. The power of the gospel. It starts off small, but it ought to bring in all of our lives dramatic change for Christ. Dramatic change. Another way of saying is that the mustard plant was a blessing to the world. those who are saved, those who know Christ, those who have repented of their sin and trusted Jesus as their Savior, those who have authentic faith are to be a blessing to the world in which they live. Your workplace, listen to me, ought not be more confrontational because you're there, but more comfortable because you're there. Your workplace ought not to be more agitated and tense, but it ought to be more peace-driven because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You say, but you don't know how they're treating me. Do you remember how they treated Christ? When he was on the cross, what were the words out of his mouth? That's it, Father, destroy them all. I hate them. No. His words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, the power of the gospel is more than simply saving us from eternity in hell, though it does do that without a doubt. It is also additionally, in addition to, beyond simple salvation, it is to bring us to a place of continued discipleship, making us more like Christ. So we see the power of the gospel. And in verse number 32 of our text, Matthew chapter 13, we also see the potency of the church. The potency of the church. Well, how did the church start? Matthew chapter 18 or 16. Christ and a few disciples. We'll see it in a couple of weeks. Might be months. But we'll see it soon. That Christ and his disciples were there, and he tells Peter, "On upon this rock, I will build my church," talking about himself, talking about his own sacrifice, talking about he, Christ, and he would use the disciples to do that. Just a few guys, 12 men, were there when the church started. One of them was a fake member, Judas. He was not a true follower of Christ, just Christ and a few followers. Then after Christ's crucifixion, there was the disciples and 120 followers of Jesus Christ on the day before Pentecost in the upper room in Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost, thousands of people were saved. Over 3,000 people were saved. A few days later, over 4,000 people were saved. And by the book of Acts chapter 17, just about 10 years from the time Jesus is talking here, maybe 15 years from the time Jesus is talking here, the Bible says that in the town of Ephesus, that these few men, Paul and Timothy and the mission team and the other disciples are being included in this, that these few men have turned the world upside down with the message of Jesus Christ. Within a few years. The potency of the church. You see, the church is supposed to affect the world. The church is supposed to impact the world. The church is supposed to make the world in which we live a better place. Canyon Ridge Baptist Church should make Linda Vista and San Diego and Southern California a better place. Say, well, why'd you have work day? To make Linda Vista a better place? Why does somebody clean the carpets every day? To make San Diego a better place? Why do we do outreach? To make this community a better place? To impact this community with the cause of Jesus Christ? Why is Bernie on the town council? Because he's a political hack? No, to make this area in which we live a better place. The church is to impact the world, and it is to be a potent impact. And people say, well, I don't think the church can impact the world. I mean, what are we seeing? You know why we're not seeing the church impact the world like it has in the past and like it should? It's not because the potential is not there, but it's because, listen to me, it's our first point, the power of the gospel is not evident in the believer's life because the church is only as powerful as its members. So if the gospel is not powerful in your life, pray tell, why would the gospel be powerful in the church? He says, well, I read those revivals about Whitfield, and I read those revivals about Mueller, and I read those revivals in China about Hudson, and I've heard all of that stuff. Well, that's wonderful, but that was not simply because of one man. God used a man to lead, but the church body came together, and the church body was discipled, and corporately, the church was a blessing to the world in which they lived, because every believer was under daily discipleship, meaning in their own life. The church is only as potent as its members. It cannot be more. See, Pastor, are you shirking your responsibilities? Pastor, no. The church is not going to be, I'm not going to help the church be more aggressive or more potent for the cause of Jesus Christ if I fail in my daily discipleship. If I fail in my time in the Word, if I fail in my time in prayer, if I fail in my witnessing, if I fail in my daily impact, if I fail in my giving, if I fail in my serving, I couldn't expect the church to do more than I'm willing to do. See, if I could be so bold as to say this, I think in Christendom, many of us, and we have several guests here today, and I praise God for every person that's here, but if you're a guest, let me speak to our church for a moment, because we believe in authentic Christianity here. And let me say this, that there is this thought among many that I wouldn't be a part of a church that wasn't striving to be impacted, striving to impact the world and striving to be powerful and striving to see God do great things. I just don't want to do it. Well, that's rather hypocritical if you ask me. I wouldn't be a part of that, but I'm not going to do it. I wouldn't be a part of a dead church, but I'm not going to help bring life. See, that's one of the great truths of this parable, is that it is to bring potency to our world, that the church is to have an impact in the world in which we live. And we see the corporate blessing in the world. There is so much evidence to prove that Christ is the Messiah. If you're here this morning and you say, I don't know that I believe in Jesus Christ as a Savior. Let me explain this. The claims of Christ are true. There is no doubt about it. That's not per se what this text is really trying to convey to us. But it is in the sense that we have to understand that Christ is the second person of the Trinity. That He is the Son of God. That He was there at creation. He was not a created being of God. He always has been. He always will be. And He is today. He is the Son of God. He is the God man. He fulfilled every prophecy of the Old Testament, and He died to take away our sins, and you cannot have your sins removed apart from the work of Christ. You can't have them removed apart from the work of Christ. But one of the greatest evidences to the world is the tremendous blessing the church has been to the world. You say, well, I heard somebody say that more people have died in the name of religion than any other name. That is a bogus argument that has been refuted by anybody who just gives a cursory study to that statement. Just a cursory study, not even in depth, just a small study to that statement. But where there have been atrocities in the name of Christianity, we would submit to you that those atrocities have been done not in the name of Christ, but in the name of a person manipulating Christianity for their own benefit and not for the cause of Jesus Christ. But those who have lived in obedience to God's word have brought about great change to nations and have been a tremendous blessing economically. Say, Pastor, how could our country do better economically? Follow God's principles. Follow God's principles. They're rather clear. We would be doing well financially if we would just follow the principles of God. We know that's probably not going to happen, but the church has been a great blessing economically. It's been a great blessing culturally. It's been a great blessing morally. The Christian communicates, the follower of Christ, the Matthew 13:32 Christian, has high standards for education and always has. Some of the greatest educational institutions in our country, even to this day, are Christian institutions. The Christian has a high standard for justice. The Christian has high standards for dignity of women. You look at our world, and the farther countries get away from the truth of God's word, the more horrifically they begin to treat women. One need even go to the Muslim world to see what a world without Christian values does and how that kind of world treats women in its own society. The church stood up for the rights of women. The church stands up for the rights of children. It was the church that brought about prison reform. It was the church that builds hospitals. It is the church that's helped marriages be strengthened, helped children be restored to their families, opened up orphanages, and been a tremendous blessing to the known world. And all of that started from a small seed. Just a small seed. Such a small seed that nobody even really cared about it. Such a small seed that when you put it in your hand, you might take a few and mash them down for the seasoning, but you wouldn't be so horrified if you threw a few of them away. Put a couple of prime ribs in your hand, you throw two or three of them away, you're going to be ticked off. Mustard seed? Just a seed. Not that big of a thing. Nobody really needs a mustard seed. Grow easily, grow rapidly. If you need one, put it in the ground. Just give it a couple of weeks and you'll start being able to collect seeds. You'll be able to produce fruit. I mean, it just grows rapidly. It's not that big of a thing. It's just a mustard plant. Yeah, but that mustard seed is a picture of Christ changing the world. Just a small seed. Just a really small seed. So what are you getting at, Pastor? Well, I'm going to make this point. That I believe the church today should be impacting and changing the world in which we live. I'm going to make this point today. That the church should be impacting and changing the world in which we live. I'm still going to make this point today. That the church should be impacting and changing the world in which we live. Well, if we could just vote Republican and get Mr. Romney into the White House, I'll tell you what, our nation would be a lot better. I would argue that it won't be. I would argue that our nation's not going to change for the better because of political change. Our nation will not change for the better until people are converted to the redemptive understanding of Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary's cross. Or, I would say this, our world's not going to be better till more people know Jesus Christ as their Savior. You say, well, I don't have a big degree in theology. I never went to seminary. I don't have Bible college training. I haven't been through all of the leadership and discipleship courses here at Canyon Ridge. It's just me. What am I supposed to do? Plant a seed. Well, what's going to come of that seed? Hopefully a mustard plant. And hopefully it'll grow because you're growing and they're growing and you're taking it upon yourself to grow and be discipled in the Word every day and follow the principles and edicts of the Word of God. And you say, well, I think I could have more impact if I didn't act so much like a Christian. Well, you might have more impact, but God wouldn't have the same impact. That's a good point, Bern. I never really thought of that. Would you write that down? You might write a book on that one of these days. On September the 16th at Canyon Ridge, we're going to have what's called open house. I'm not stretching it. We've been studying Matthew now for 3 years. We just came to this point today. I was kind of happy we came to it today because I didn't have to change where we were at. I had no idea we would be at this point today, even a month ago. But on September 16th, we're going to have open house. It's a day set aside, listen to me, it's a day set aside for you to invite your friends, your co-workers, your family, your neighbors, people you know on the PTA, people at the grocery store, people with whom you get in a car wreck with. It's an opportunity for you to invite all of those folks to Canyon Ridge Baptist Church on that day. You say, well, that's not that big of a thing. No, it's just a seed. It's just a mustard seed. It's just a little mustard seed. And you would be right by saying it's not that big of a thing. Okay, fine. It's not that big of a thing. As a matter of fact, we've tried to help you plant seeds. You say, well, how are you helping us plant seed? You got a bulletin today. Inside that bulletin, you found an offering envelope and giving card. Don't discard that one, but put it to the side. You found five invitations to Open House Sunday on September the 16th. Here's your task. It's between now and next Sunday to plant five seeds. You say, well, how do I plant them? Well, you sow them wherever you can. You say, well, I don't know exactly how to plant those. You're going to go to a restaurant today or tonight or tomorrow. I mean, come on, we're Western Americans. When was the last home-cooked meal we had? Or whenever it is. I had a home-cooked meal a couple days ago. I think I did. I don't think I had one yesterday. Maybe I did. Did I have a home-cooked meal? I didn't have one yesterday. Good grief. Would you guys talk to my wife? I was working all day long. It's not her fault. But in this card, you're going to go to a restaurant and you're going to give a good tip to the waitress, because all waitresses love Jesus. And you're going to give her a good tip, like 15-20%. Easy. And on that card, when she asks for the folder back, you're going to drop one of these inside the folder. And you're going to say to her, I left you an invitation to Canyon Ridge Baptist Church on September the 16th. You say, but Pastor, it's just a seat. Yeah, that's all it is. And your neighbor who's in the area that you live with, that you live next to, that you love, that you care for, you're going to give that neighbor just a little seed. You're going to hand him a seed. Your coworker who's going through divorce, who's struggling, who's in a bad relationship, who's having a bad day, who needs prayer, you're just going to give him a seed this week. Your family member is going to get a seed this week because you want to see him come to Jesus Christ. The police officer who gives you a ticket this week, you're going to invite him to Open House Sunday. You say, well, why is that? Because you're just giving seeds. You're just casting seeds. You say, well, they don't all fall on good ground. Well, we already learned that in the first 23 verses. We already understand that. But the answer is not, well, they don't all fall on good ground, I'll quit sowing seed. The answer is, some of them do fall on good ground, and I'm going to keep sowing seed because there's good ground that produces mustard seed, and it brings forth, and it's a blessing to society. You say, well, I don't know that that'll have that big of an impact. One of my heroes is William Wilberforce. I love William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was a Christian. He was a member of Parliament in the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom was heavily involved in slave trafficking and trade. Wilberforce, because of his love for Christ, was horrified by this. And God just planted the seed in his heart. And Wilberforce began to petition Parliament and friends, and some of you have read his books or seen documentaries about it, and you see how that one man, one single man, one seed brought about national change. Why? Because he followed the principles and precepts of God's Word, and he planted a seed, 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 and God began to water the seed, and the seed grew small, and then it began to grow faster and faster and faster and bigger and bigger and bigger, and the world began to change because one man was willing to sow a seed. D.L. Moody, possibly the greatest revivalist of the 1800s, was just a shoe salesman in a little store in Chicago, and he went to church on a Sunday because he had nothing really better to do. And while he's in the shoe store, his timid and quiet Sunday school teacher stood outside the shoe store on a scheduled visit and wanted to go in and share the gospel with Moody, but he walked back and forth in front of the shoe store while Moody was in the back working, trying to determine, will he go in and sow a seed, or will he stand outside and keep the seed to himself? And finally, the man went inside the shoe store, and he met with D.L. Moody, and he opened the Bible, and he sowed the seed, and the Spirit of God smote D.L. Moody, and he accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior. And though I don't agree with everything D.L. Moody ever did, I will convey this. Over 1 million people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of D.L. Moody's ministry in his life. Nobody really remembers that Sunday school teacher, and nobody really lauds praise on that Sunday school teacher. But to God be the glory, one man sowed some seeds. You say, well, if I go to work and sow seeds, they might laugh at me. Well, dear friends, they laugh at me every day. And it's all right. People say, you expect me to go to church? Absolutely. What better do you have to do on Sunday? Well, there's football on. Well, who's your favorite team? And they'll mention one team. I think, oh, they're going to lose on September the 16th. Well, how do you know that? Because every football team's the losing team on September the 16th. Well, how can you prove that? Just wait till September the 16th. If you stay home, your team's losing, and I'm going to pray every day that their quarterback breaks their legs. You said you wouldn't pray that prayer. I wouldn't pray that prayer, but I'd tell them I was going to. Sow the seed. Well, I don't know, Pastor. I'm not a seed sower. It's not hard. We've got good-looking people on the front. We've got good-looking people on the back. Everybody but one is good-looking on the back. You say, well, what are we going to do on that day? Well, I'm going to tell you what we're really going to do on that day. We're going to spend a lot of time in prayer between now and that day. Because on that day, we're going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ prayerfully like we've never been able to share it before. And on that day, we're begging God that tens and 20, 30 people will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That families will be restored, that lives will be changed, that homes will be mended, that purpose will be given to people for their entire life, and that they will go into the world and they will begin to sow the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing about great dramatic change. You say, well, it starts small. It always does. The things of God always do. All I have, Pastor, is just a little seed of faith. All I have is just a little bit to give. Give it. He doesn't need much. Give that seed of faith. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home. You can't have a relationship with Christ apart from faith in Christ. In other words, heaven can't be your home unless you repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone to save you. That's the only way heaven can ever be your home. You have no other hope apart from the work of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't know that I'd be the world's greatest Christian. He's not asking you to be the world's greatest Christian. He's just planting a seed and he's asking you to surrender. And then growth takes place. And then, believer, how's your discipleship? Has God been working on you for years? Or when the Spirit of God speaks, do you submit and surrender to Him? He expects that when He speaks, you submit and surrender to Him. If you say something like this, I know what I should do, I'm just not doing it right now. The word is rebellion. And God can't do much, fellow believer, with a rebellious heart. So I need grace. He promises to give it to you. But He demands obedience as well. Father, bless our time in the Word today.